I want to reflect with you a bit on the Beatitudes today. This is one of those passages of Scripture that down through the millennia of Christianity, the church has emphasized is one of those passages that Christians should memorize. We should memorize things like the Lord's Prayer, and we should memorize things like the 23rd Psalm and the 100th Psalm. But we should also memorize the Beatitudes. Why are the Beatitudes so important? Well, I would submit to you that the Beatitudes sum up for us the emotional qualities of someone who is enjoying a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not everyone who is going to heaven enjoys a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, everyone who's going to heaven has a relationship with Jesus Christ. But not everyone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ enjoys it. For so many people, picking up the Bible to read, taking time to pray, coming to church, fellowshipping with others, attending a prayer meeting, are drudgeries rather than things that people look forward to. I was struck as a dear friend of mine died back at the end of September and was buried yesterday. I was struck at the long amount of time that was spent by people going to church. First, we had a Friday night service out at the church he had pastored in Boise. I had preached out there for him a number of times over the years, some on Sunday and a lot on Good Friday services. And that service lasted almost 2 hours, but yesterday's service went on over four, and that wasn't counting the burial, and I decided not to go to the burial because I was afraid they might have mine if I added one more hour to my day. But I was struck, and I'm not saying that everything that's done in those services is necessarily honoring to God or according to Scripture, but I was struck with this. From what I could tell, the vast majority of the people were enjoying being together and being in church. We're enjoying singing, we're enjoying praying, we're enjoying fellowship. And I was struck. 2 hours on Friday night, and then in town at the River Center with somewhere between 1,000 and 2,000 people attending his funeral. 4 hours long, 12 noon to right past 4. As the roughly 100 pastors that were there went by to shake hands and greet the family at the end, just past 4. Not everybody who has a relationship with Christ and is going to heaven enjoys that relationship with Christ. It's a basic truth. Lots of times for me as a pastor, and I pray for people, I think about, I'm not always sure who really is a Christian and who really isn't. But I'm always sure of people that I know who really enjoy God. People I pray with and get to know through prayer, in their laughter, in their sorrow, in their tears, in their burden bearing, and particularly when their burdens focus on their own need to be more like Jesus. Those are people that really, I know they know the same Jesus that I know. But I want you to consider with me today the Beatitudes, which is a Latin translation, which is a transliteration of a Latin word that's used to translate the Greek word, that is a Greek word used to translate a Hebrew word by the rabbis who gave us the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that word that is transliterated as a beatitude means to be happy. Listen to the dissonance of these words. Do they kind of clang when you hear it that way? Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are the merciful. Happy are the pure in heart. Happy the peacemakers. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness. But if we find dissonance in Matthew 5, wait till you get to the Bela Bartok or John Cage of Luke 6. Turn with me, if you will, there. For there we really hear the dissonance in the words. Page 1187. Luke chapter 6, verse 17 tells us that this is a reworked sermon of Jesus. You know, good preachers, when they preach a good sermon, recycle it. It means that they preach it again, and sometimes they modify it slightly. I'm one of those people who, in my study of the Greek New Testament, don't look and say, well, you know, Matthew included things Luke didn't, and Luke included things that Matthew didn't in terms of the same discourse. I tend to see, being a preacher myself since 1965, I tend to see it as different sermons in different occasions, on different occasions. The sermon in Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. This, according to Luke 6:17, is a sermon on a level place. The one is before Jesus chose his disciples. This is after he chose his disciples. I think it's a different sermon. But I think Jesus, being a good preacher, used the same material and then applied it to a new audience with a different context. And listen to this one. If that one jangled your nerves, this will really jangle them. And I will translate the Hebrew word ashri, makarios, Greek, blessed in your English Bibles, as happy, which can also be translated, how truly well off, how to be envied, how fortunate. Verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, happy are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Happy are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Happy are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Happy are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. And then notice in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus adds these words with his fewer beatitudes. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Or another way to translate it a little more graphically, you've got all the comfort you're ever going to get. How does that feel? Woe to you who are rich, because you have received all the comfort you're ever going to get. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. How does that make you feel? If that makes you feel troubled, if it makes you feel like I've got to find a good commentary to let me figure out what he really means here, I think you're really hearing it. Because he is talking about people with money. Episcopalians and Presbyterians, the money crowd. That used to be true, but now it's the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Assemblies of God, and always the Catholics. It's those folks. Well, I want to tell you that I'm a rich man too, as I've said many times. And judged by the criteria of the rest of the world, I live in the lap of luxury. And if these words don't cause me some discomfort, some soul searching, if I can so glibly and quickly dismiss them and say, oh, that was for that dispensation, not ours. If I can say, well, this is a figure of speech. But you see, I think if we really are hearing Jesus, we understand that this should give us some discomfort. Does it? Do you squirm when you hear Jesus' words? Woe to you, rich. I got plastic, how about you? That makes me rich. You say, well, it can make you deeply in debt. It's true. But it gives me access to things that the rest of the world doesn't have. I can put gas in my car today, even though it's the Sabbath day. I can buy a nice meal today. I've got food in my pantry. I've got a roof over my head. I've got clothes. It was interesting. When I went to the funeral Friday night, I realized that I was conspicuously underdressed because I had a light-colored suit on, and everyone else either had navy blue or black. And I didn't want to go by my house, by the office here, which is where I keep most of my clothes. He said, why do you do that? Well, Daddy used to say to me, as soon as we'd get in from church on Sunday, boy, take off your good clothes. And so I did that, and I had not put this suit on in almost 10 years. And so I thought, well, I need to wear a navy blue suit to the funeral, and so I put it on, and there it is. And it fits me still. And that makes me feel good. If you've got this stuff, if you've got a car, if you've got any money in the bank, if you've got enough food to take care of next week's stuff, you're rich. And you really are. Does it make you squirm? It should make you squirm. It should make you do some soul searching. It should make you do some reflection. God wants us, when we listen to preaching, to have one of two responses always. Squirming from every sense of complacency, contentment with ourselves, feeling, I'm really a nice guy after all. Or rejoicing in Christ. It's never rejoicing because of who I am and what I've got. It's rejoicing because of who Jesus is and what's there for me. So the purpose of Jesus' words are to drive home to us a basic point. And that is, we should squirm a bit. Should we feel guilty about things that we have? I remember a friend of mine coming out to our home. And through God's mercy, arranging deaths in certain orders for me, I have a lovely home out on a hill overlooking a lake. And the friend looking at my house saying to me, this was almost 10 years ago, we moved there almost nine years ago, he said, "Boy, you deserve this, Bob. You've done this for poor people. You've done this for this and done..." And I thought, brother, you missed the point. You know what I deserve? May I tell you from my heart of hearts what I deserve? What I deserve is nothing less than to spend an eternity in a place of conscious, unending torment, agony, and woe. That's what I deserve. But you know what? The gospel is not about what I deserve. It's about what Christ has deserved for me and for you. You see, it's not, this is mine and I earned it. You know, a man's a fool that ever says that. Who gave thee power to get wealth? God gives power to get wealth. And why does God give power to get wealth? So you can sit there and be like, I remember as a kid, I used to read, I don't know if they still make it or not, the comic book Scrooge McDuck. And I remember this duck, and he would dive off of a diving board into a gigantic Olympic-sized swimming pool full of money. And then one day it dawned on me, you know, I bet that would hurt. Is that why God gives you money? Does the Bible teach the private ownership of property? Absolutely not. The Bible teaches the private stewardship of money. All it is God's. And He gives it to you and to me for a little while to be used for certain purposes. If we want to be biblical in economics, we understand that every 49 years, not only were all the debts canceled at the end of 7 years, but at the end of seven Sabbath years, the land reverted back to the hereditary owner. Biblical economics totally prevents long-term generational poverty. How does it prevent it? Because you can't pass it on to your kids. At the end of 49 years, the land goes back to the original owners every 49 years. That's biblical economics. Why? Because the land belongs to God. And He wants people to have another chance. He doesn't want a generation to come up with such poverty that it's hopeless. Everybody gets a fresh start. Everybody gets started over. No one can carry a debt on beyond 7 years. And no land can be possessed longer than 49. The Liberty Bell, it's a quote from Leviticus. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. What liberty? Move back to the land that was once the land of your ancestors. It's yours again. Even if granddad was a drunk, a rascal, a gambler, and lost it all, you get it back. Why? Because God wanted the Israelites to understand one truth. They didn't own it. They leased it from God. And God canceled the lease every Jubilee year and gave it back. So when we think about our mission statement, to all people for the whole of life, you see, it really is about what I do with my money. It is what I do with my home, my car. Ah, there's the missing word. I'm using a first-person singular pronoun, and I should be using a third-person proper noun. I should be speaking of God's. It's what I do with God's money, God's car, God's home. Now, when we read these words in Luke, we're apt to say, well, no one who has any money at all can ever be saved, and everybody who's poor is going to go to heaven. And if we've heard it that way, we fail to hear it in the overall context of the whole of the teaching of Jesus. So turn with me, if you will, back to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, page 1135. If we've read these words as somehow another, an ironclad statement that no person with any wealth, that means basically no Americans, will ever make it to heaven. Maybe some folks in Nigeria have a chance, but very few Americans. If that's how we've heard it, we haven't heard it in its overall context. What is the overall context? We get it, I think, particularly in Matthew chapter 19. And look at verse 16, page 1135. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. But one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is toying with his soul so that he will begin to come to grips with a fundamental reality and a fundamental need. And so a man immediately responds, well, you know, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you know the Ten Commandments, verse 18. Don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your mom and your daddy, and love your neighbors yourself. And then this fool answered in verse 20. The rich fool. That's what he was. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? See, he didn't know himself. No one has ever really studied the Ten Commandments and come away feeling good about himself. If you really understand the nature of the Ten Commandments, you understand that you fall short. Now, measured merely by external conformity, outward cleanliness rather than the inner cleanliness, yeah, the old boy got off pretty easy. He hadn't physically murdered anybody, he hadn't physically committed adultery with anyone, he hadn't physically stolen, and so on. But he did have this thing in verse 20 that's so clear. What do I still lack? He knew there was something that he lacked. Was he happy? Do you know any rich person who's happy? I do. A few, not many. There are a few rich people that are happy. We'll find out why. But he knew there was something he lacked. And here's what Jesus said. Well, okay, let me tell you. Here it is. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Think of it. A direct invitation from Jesus, the eternal Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Come follow me. He didn't invite everybody to be traveling with him throughout Galilee and Judea. But he invited this man. And look at his response. Verse 22. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Some clever fellow came up with this idea. Well, there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And it was a gate that was pretty narrow and pretty short. And there was no way that a camel could go through that gate. But if it did get down and crawl through, it could get through. And a normal person, if he were carrying a great load, could not get through. But if he stripped off his load and walked through, he could get through. That sounds so great, doesn't it? It's just not one ounce of truth to it. There was no such gate. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, no American can go to heaven. Nobody who's got a credit card, no one who has food in the pantry, no one who has extra clothes in the closet, no one who has a house of his own and a car of his own can go to heaven. I want it to sink in. And you think it's hyperbole. I want it to sink in for a moment. Because it's really what Jesus is getting at. And his disciples understood it very well. Look at verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" They understood what Jesus was saying. What Jesus is saying is, you ain't going to make it. You ain't going to make it. With that credit card, with that bank account. He's talking to rich people like Bob, your pastor. He's talking to rich people like you. And listen to this, because the disciples reveal it. He was talking to rich people like his disciples. Who can be saved? You understand? They understood a fundamental truth. Everybody's got something that he or she holds on to. That one thing will keep them out of heaven. Maybe it's a relationship with someone. You're married, but you're having an affair with a person who's not your spouse. You won't let go of it. If love in you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Keep you out of heaven. Maybe it's that job. And you know the price of holding that job is to keep your mouth shut and never mention Jesus. Maybe it's that promotion. Maybe it's getting that degree. The disciples understood a fundamental truth, and it applies to people who are poor as well as to people who are rich. Everybody's got something that he treasures. And whatever it is that you're not willing to give up will keep you out of heaven. Jesus put it this way. No one can come to me, and Luke puts it this way, except he hate his father, hate his mother, hate his brother or sister, hate his spouse, and hates even his own life. What did he mean? Did he mean this violent emotion that we call hatred? Is that what he meant? Or is he driving it at a more basic truth? And that more basic truth is fundamentally this. We have to let go of everything, at least in principle, to come to Him. Everything. Because if we really understand the radical claim of Jesus, we understand it may cost our marriage. It may be that we will lose our children as a result of coming to Jesus. It may be, and I think of Brother Kenneth's testimony, it may be that our father is a witch doctor. A man of great spiritual power, a very spiritual man. That's a bad word, by the way, unless holy's in front of it. A man of great power, great wealth, great control of people. And what happens when his boy reads the Gideon Bible and is converted? Jesus said, he who loves father or mother or houses or lands or brother or sister, husband, wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. Who then can be saved, say the disciples? Listen to what Jesus says in verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Do you know that rich folks can get saved? They can only get saved by the power of God. Do you know that an American, can you believe an American could get saved? But only by the grace of God, not by his own efforts. A person from Nigeria can know God, but not by his own efforts. Only God can do that. An adulterer can be saved. A murderer can be saved. Think of St. Paul. A thief can be saved. No matter who you are and what you've done, no matter what you own, no matter your history, you can be saved. But it's by the grace of God and God's grace alone and not by your efforts. So I want us to understand something about wealth. You cannot come to Christ and hold your wallet off from Jesus. But you can't really come to Christ and say, Lord, now don't say anything about my relationship with my husband or wife. You can't come to Jesus and say, now Lord, don't say anything about my children. You got to lay it all down. Jesus is saying you got to lay it all down. Now what do you do when you give all that to Jesus? Do you give it to the preacher so he can become rich? Huh, you'll send him to hell. A lot of preachers are going to be in hell. People can't handle money. Most people cannot handle money. What do you do with it? Well, this is what happens. I got this illustration from a man named Juan Carlos Ortiz many years ago. Read it almost 30 years ago in his book on discipleship. So you give all your money to Jesus. You give your children to Jesus. And you give your husband to Jesus and your wife to Jesus and your job to Jesus. And there it is. We bring it all down to the altar and we lay it at the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus said, okay, now I need some folks to look after this for me. So here's what I want. Brother Kenneth, what you gave me, I'm giving it back to you. Just remember, it's mine, it's not yours. Sister Barbara, what you came and put on the altar here, I'm giving it back to you. Just remember, it's mine, not yours. You're a steward. Brother Bobby, Sister Fran, it's what you do. You are a steward of what's God's. You see, what He wants is a full and total surrender. And that's what it is about wealth. And He warns us about people who think, in effect, in Luke 6, this doesn't apply to me. Thank the Lord, I'm struggling, you know, to make ends meet. But you make them meet, don't you, somehow or another? If you're like me, sometimes you say, Lord, how am I going to pay this bill? And you pray and you pray, and then, I don't know how it works, but somehow or another, you've got the money in the bank to write that check when it's due. But you're able to do it. Beware of the person who says, Luke 6 doesn't apply to me. Now I want us to come back to the Beatitudes. Remember then that Jesus is saying what? He wants us to give Him everything, and then He'll give it back to us as a stewardship. Just remember, it's mine, not yours. Let's go back to the Beatitudes for a moment in Matthew's account from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and page 1115. What does it mean, these Beatitudes? Let me read you something I wrote as I pondered the Beatitudes. As I reflect on myself and my spiritual attainments, I'm reminded of my utter inability to please God by my own efforts. I am poor in spirit. A Christian is one who is more sinful than he wants to be, so my response to my spiritual deficiencies is not one of detached acceptance of myself. Rather, I am one who mourns. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, as I look at myself in the context of those around me, I'm not overly impressed by a sense of my own self-importance. I cry out to God for mercy and the grace of the Holy Spirit that I might live as becomes a follower of Christ. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. When those around me sin, even when they sin against me, I'm reminded of the grace that God has shown me in never remembering my sins against me, and I'm merciful. In a Christian culture that prizes external conformity, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I press God that I might be pure in heart. When there's conflict between people, and when I realize that someone does not know the Lord Jesus, I am burdened and pray for grace to be a peacemaker. When people write me off as some kind of kook because I love the Lord Jesus and talk about Him to others, the Holy Spirit comforts me that those who have stood for the truth before me have been treated the same way, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before me. What I want you to see then, as we come back to where we began, the Beatitudes in the account of the Sermon on the Mount, they are of a single bolt of cloth, and they all fit together, one flowing out of the other and flowing back into the first. They are a description of people who enjoy a relationship with Jesus. So here's the test, dear ones, this morning. And I'm not saying if the Beatitudes don't really fit you at this point in your life that you are going to hell. That could be true. But I believe that Christians can harden their hearts and that they can go through a period of dryness and that they can become sidetracked, perhaps with bitterness because someone has injured them, perhaps with some covetous desire because someone has some new item that they feel like they should have. I'm not saying that all Christians find the Beatitudes to be characteristic fully of them all the time. But I am saying this, two truths. If these things have never been true of you, I don't care how many aisles you've walked, how many sinners' prayers you've prayed, how many decision cards you've signed, you are going to burn in hell forever. If they've never been true of you. But the other truth is this, and that is this, they mark a healthy Christian life. So let's see it with its dissonance and seeming contradictions. What is a real Christian life like? Let's look at them very briefly in order. Verse 3, blessed, page 115, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's to recognize that I come short of being what I ought to be. Why did we look at Luke 6 first? Because it hits us right in our Visa card. It hits us right in our wallet. We all know, probably nobody here is really generous the way that Jesus would have us be generous. But then it hits us in other ways. When your daughter-in-law says something that cuts you, how do you respond? When your sister-in-law says something that offends you, how do you respond? When someone at work makes a joke at your expense, how do you feel? When you assess yourself, do you come to this conclusion that you in yourself simply come short of being what you ought to be? Praise God! You're a happy person. Because Jesus said, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But when I really begin to assess myself, verse 4, what's my emotional response to myself? Do I ever know anything of sadness and grief over my lack of spiritual achievement and attainment? Is my grief only over worldly things, that I'm not popular or successful or have lots and lots of money? When I look at sin in the world, do I look down my nose at the poor sinner and say, I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men? You remember, that was the fellow that went up to the temple to pray and went back condemned, where the other fellow who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, went back declared righteous with God. What's my response to sin in other people and in myself? Am I grieved over it? When I look at the tragedies of the world, when I look at political leaders leading us down to financial Armageddon, which we are being led down to, do I become angry fundamentally, or do I experience a grief not over the loss that's going to happen, but over what? The human misery that's going to be sown. Do I mourn over sin? When politicians pay for women to murder their children with my tax dollars, do I respond in self-righteousness, or do I respond with grief and mourning? When I have broken my promise to God for the 15th time, Lord, I'll never, what is my response? And then verse 5, blessed are the meek. That's a word that could use some amplification from a good Greek lexicon. And here's what it really means. What is it to be meek? It is to not be overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. You think that describes Jesus? Not to be overly impressed with a sense of one's own self-importance. Think of Jesus for a moment. Did he make himself a doormat? Did he put you ahead of himself? Did Jesus come and teach like that smiling fellow on television that the basic problem of human beings is a lack of self-esteem? Your problem is self-esteem. But it's not that you lack it, it's that you got it. What did Jesus have? You know, may God Almighty deliver us from so much pop psychology. I took a bunch of it in college, and I concluded that the vast majority of it was bunk. It's bunk. Listen, the problem is not your lack of self-esteem. The problem is you esteem yourself morally more important than others. Jesus is God Almighty. There never was a time that He was not. He lived in the glory of heaven for eternity. When they created the angels, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God, created the angels, those angels worshiped Jesus. Jesus gave up the glory of heaven for one reason only. He esteemed you as more important than Himself. He put you ahead of Himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus wasn't obsessed with His own importance. I mean, if anybody ever should be obsessed with His own importance, it's the God-man. He was obsessed with your importance. He valued your welfare above His rights. I'm always bothered when I hear people talk about rights. I have a right to this and a right to that. And I appreciate the first 10 amendments, the Bill of Rights. But for me as a believer, I start the day with remembering this truth. I have no rights. I have responsibilities. I don't even have the right for my children to respect me. They have the responsibility to respect me. And sometimes, if I'm a good parent, that means that I will correct them if they fail to respect me. It's their responsibility. But I never focus on my rights. I shouldn't say that. I should say, I should never focus on my rights. Because the fundamental problem I have is self. And focusing on my rights. So, the meek. That means someone who is not in love with himself. What else? Verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You ever been really hungry? You ever fasted for a long time? I've never fasted for more than 5 days. But what I've read of people who fast for several weeks is there comes a point in a fast where there is a hunger that is beyond any hunger that we know. Really hungry. Really thirsty. Think about the times you've been really hungry or really thirsty. And Jesus said, if you want to really be happy, hunger and thirst for God and to be like Him. And then, as we read on, blessed are the merciful, or happy are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. When I realize that I come short, when I realize that if God gave me on the 11th day of October 2009 what I deserve now, that it would be hell. The only response I can have to other people is to be merciful to them. God's been merciful to me. I only rest my plea on His grace and mercy in Christ, not on what I deserve. So when people are ugly to me, when they're terrible, when they do vile and awful things, I can't respond by saying, to hell with them. Give them cancer, God. You ever prayed for somebody to get cancer? That's terrible. Can you imagine that? I think there are people who pray things like that. Seriously. There are people that pray for other people to get cancer and heart disease. Am I wrong, Brother Kenneth? Where do you think some of this stuff comes from? The power of life and death is in the tongue. So what do you do when people do terrible things to you? You bless them. You praise them. I mean, you pray for them. And you plead with God. That's what you do. Then we come to number 8. The pure in heart. Religion is all about external purity. Non fumo, non manduco, non cum puellis, whatever. We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with girls to do. It's all about external stuff. It's the Pharisee who broadens the phylacteries, the tassels around his robe, and gets bigger phylacteries. You get neck cricks when you do that, you know. Jesus said, it's not what people think about you. It's that internal thing, the purity of the heart. May I be honest with you? May I? Well, when I get to this one, it always brings me back to the first one. Because I realize that what God wants of me, Eileen, is nothing less than to be completely like Jesus in the inner man. Never resentful, never bitter, never spiteful, Brother Kenneth. Never envying, never licking my wounds like a dog. Never wallowing in self-pity. Always cheerful. Never yielding to discouragement and depression. Always believing. Always hoping. It's the inner man. And it brings me right back to number one. Verse 3. I realize that's not. And so what it is, this is a cycle. And it's always feeding on itself. And it reminds me of what Luther said in his 95 Theses. That the whole duty of the Christian man is penitence. The healthy Christian is the Christian who never gets out from underneath the shadow of the cross. The healthy and happy Christian is the person who confesses, I'm just a poor sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is my all in all. It's realizing that when I come to God, in the words of Augustus Toplady, he authored Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And how are these people? Happy people. They're happy people because they realize that in Christ they have everything, even though that in themselves they have nothing. That in the name of Jesus, I have everything that I need for this life and the life to come. And it's based only on Christ and not myself. So a sermon leads us to 2 points, and we close with these. One, a sermon is designed to knock me off my pedestal, to remind me who I really am, a jerk. To remind me that I don't deserve anything from God that other people don't deserve. That when I look at long-term poverty, I never look and say, well, they ought to just get a job. I look and say, God, why'd you give me a job? Why'd you give me the ability to make money? What do you want me to do with that money? It brings me back again and again to soul searching and humility, and finally brings me back to what? Trusting in Christ. You see, we only have 2 messages in this church. The law that condemns us and grace that saves us. The commandments that we all come short of fulfilling. And God's grace in Jesus Christ, the Holy Gospel, that tells me that no matter who I am, no matter who Daddy and Mama are, no matter what I've done, no matter my circumstances in life, today in Jesus Christ, I can be accepted and loved and have whatever I need. In self, nothing. In Christ, everything. And the final thing, peacemakers. One who's walking with Jesus can never be indifferent to human conflict and particularly to the great alienation between God and others. And the result? Yeah, I'm always not always going to be welcomed as a hero. Many people are going to cuss me and throw out my name as evil and say, there's that crazy Bob or crazy Bobby or really crazy Randall. Let's pray. Lord, give us to be people who be in the Beatitudes. who maintain a poverty of spirit but profound wealth in Jesus Christ, who hold all the things of this world, whether money or houses or land or husbands or wives or children or parents or jobs or reputation or our own lives and health, very lightly, being willing to give them away. And when we've lost them, to still be happy people. Give us to be people when we see evil in the world whose response is not self-righteous chortling, self-righteous indignation, but grief at human misery and a passionate desire to relieve it. Lord, give us to be people who do not place much stock on ourselves and our own importance, but on the needs of others. Give us to be people, Lord, whose great passion in life is to know You and to be more like You. Lord, give us, as those who've obtained great, infinite mercy, to be merciful to others. Lord, give us to be people who pursue peace with others, and above all, that they would know peace with You. And give us, Lord, when we receive the response we don't anticipate, to be cheerful and to rejoice in Christ. I pray for all of us who know You that we would enjoy You, because You said of people who are like this, they are truly happy. In Jesus' name, Amen.